And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Lord will bless you. Our reading of his word. In the heavens. Only two aspects to our message this morning, two points for you to remember. The adequate power that God has given us for spiritual living. No Christian can say, I can't make it. No Christian can say that. Adequate power, supernatural power, divine power has been put forth on behalf of all believers. Not just some, all. You, me, he, she, them, they, whoever. And secondly, in view of this, adequate power has been put forth by which a people can live together in spiritual harmony. And no church can say, we can't make it because we're divided. Every church must say, in terms of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to God his Father and reconciled us to each other, we can live, we must live in spiritual harmony. To me, that is the nuts and bolts of this particular chapter. The apostle is saying that we are, to quote from his Philippian letter, the citizens of heaven, the colony of heaven, now caught up into the heavenlies, but called to live the heavenly life on the earth. Now that's not good English, but it's good theology. It's good theology. And we will be missing the point if we don't see that the apostle is already fast moving to the second half of the epistle. And we must not ever have it that creed is not important for conduct, but that creed always does have conduct in view. Now then, in the heavenlies, three aspects of the question of the supernatural power of God for spiritual living. What we were in the past, we certainly needed the intervention of God. We needed the salvation of God. And God was not caught at a short, but God who is rich in mercy. what we are in the present. You'll notice that the past is all black. It is, and Paul is not just being pessimistic. He's the absolute realist. He states the case for what it actually is. Now, some of us say, and Paul always seems to have had a bad press, that he draws the character of man too darkly. I'll not buy that for one moment. The problems that some of us have at the present time is we've not drawn the character of man, unregenerate man, darkly enough. We've not. Hence, we haven't got an antidote to the malady. If we don't know what the malady is, who's going to supply the remedy? But knowing the malady, then we can prescribe, as taught by the Spirit of God, the divine remedy. And so what we are in the present is all in terms of his redeeming love and redeeming blood. No question about it. And what then shall we be? Paul, the realist, faces up to not only the past and the present, but the future. And thank God that in the Christian message lies eternal, everlasting hope, nothing less than eternal life. And all that involves. Well now, arising out of that, of course, are people in spiritual harmony. Let me go over the first half very quickly. What we were in the past, we were spiritually in death, actually under the tyranny and the terrorizing of the devil, and habitually in slavery to our sinful passions and our worldly lusts. What we are in the present, we're the recipients of his grace, we're raised to life by his power, and we have been received already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are an exalted people. We are an enthroned people. We are no longer victims. We are the supreme and eternal victors. And what we shall be then in the future, we shall eternally display his grace. We have been saved, and we'll see later what that means, by his grace and by his grace alone, and we are his masterpiece that's going to be displayed throughout all the eternal ages. A masterpiece that's so incredible and unbelievable that we would have said it couldn't happen but for God. Remember that. Now I'm going to go over those very slowly now for the time that we've got and come to look more closely at the first three verses. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There's no question that sin is failure and trespass means that we have transgressed, we have deviated, and that's what we are. But we are dead. Now, it's not only that we're liable to death, the sentence has already been passed. The unregenerate man is under and is actually now a recipient of the death sentence. And that sentence has been passed for the unregenerate. They're dead. They're doomed. They're on their way to hell, and they're already there. Secondly, we are actually under the tyranny, and we are terrorized by the devil, as the verse goes on to say, in which the once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We're under the tyranny of the devil, and we rebel as he's rebelled, and the course of this world is in rebellion against God. We are rebels against the sovereignty of God. No wonder he's passed sentence upon us. No wonder. And by the way, this is what we were. This is what you were before you became a Christian, and so were I. This is what we were. We were those who were characterized by the course of the world in its rebellion against God and by the deceitful deception of the devil, who deceived us to side with him against God and rebel against him as he had done. And you say, oh yes, but I've just sinned and I've just transgressed. You have rebelled. And so have I. Our state is then very serious. But we don't need to tell the modern man that habitually we're in slavery the devilish powers and the fleshly lusts. You don't need to tell our fellow Australians, fellow New Zealanders, this, because this is what they are so conscious of now. Addicted to the smoke, addicted to the drink, addicted to the prostitution, addicted. They know it. And they're slaves, and they're enchained, and they're a mess. They know it. The only problem is that many Christians don't see that this was what they once were. Habitually in slavery. And what would be the result of that? Under the judgment of God. That's the result. No question about it. Children of wrath. Sons deserving of the wrath of God. John Wesley said, he said, that Adam all die, what does this mean? Our bodies then became mortal. Our souls died, that is, they were disunited from God, and hence we are all born with a sinful, devilish nature. By reason thereof, we're children of wrath and liable to death, eternal death. Death that is eternal. We need to hear some of that faithful preaching again that so shook Britain and saved it from the bloody revolution that the French passed through. We do. Well, thank God, seeing man in all his need, we face up to a God who is rich in mercy, God in the wealth of his mercy and grace, in the abundance of it, in the spontaneity of it, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love. You see the superlatives coming out, the wealth of his mercy, the greatness of his love, the surpassingness of it all. His great love wherewith he loved us. You're the sent. We are such a disappointment to God. We are just like a decaying corpse. And who would ever have loved a decaying corpse? God did. In his exceeding grace. His grace surpasses all our thinking, all our considering, surpasses it all. God is not beggared by our rebellion and by our sin and by our failure. God is not diminished by it. God, being the God he is, reveals the wealth, the magnitude of his mercy and of his grace and of his love. We're the recipients of that grace. And by that grace, we have been raised, as the apostle goes on to say, even we were dead in trespasses and sins, have made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 7, he's going to talk about the exceeding grace of God, the exceeding riches of his grace. In 1:19, he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power, that which surpasses all that we could ever think. That's why we sing, his love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor depth. Thank God for the exceeding, the amazing grace of God that reached us in all our dire condition and quickened us to new life. Raised us up. Only God can do that. And thank God in your life if you're a Christian, and in my life as a Christian, that's what God has done. By grace, you and I have been saved. Well, why did he stop there? Give you back your life. Just go on as you did aforetime. No, that was never God's intention. It wasn't just a question of giving us back our life and then saying, you go on as aforehand. He raised us up and he enthroned us with his Son whom he too had raised up. And as the scripture goes on today, on to say, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We were raised and ascended with Christ. We've ascended and now we're enthroned with him in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Whatever is the apostle talking about when he talks about the heavenly places? In my judgment, I am of the opinion that he's certainly saying that now you have the mastery over all your earthly circumstance and situation. You are now those who have been taken out of the graveyard of the world. You have been raised up. You have ascended with Christ. You are enthroned with him, everlasting victors and no longer victims. Let's put that now down into some semblance of order. We have been saved by his exceeding grace and exceeding power. The salvation has come from God, therefore from the heavenly places. I've said from heaven. Though taking place on earth, this was accomplished by him for us. Where? On earth. That's important. Why ever did Christ become a man? Why ever did he enter our situation? He became what we were, sin apart, that we might be like he is, sin apart. And nothing short of that is going to satisfy the Christian in terms of his integrity and in terms of his testimony. I'm not teaching sinless perfection, but I'm saying this, that Christians, though they're not sinless, do sinless. When they do so, there seems to be different. And there is a process going on in their life where they are no longer seen to be the victims of their circumstances and their environment, but they are victors who rise above them and are seen to be God's special creatures, God's own sons. Well, in the notes, I've given you quite a kind of connected sentence which I've spread out. God's salvation for us has brought us into the good of his heavenly conquest. If the exceeding greatness of his power is to us who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, then the reason why we've been raised and we've ascended and we've been enthroned, we've passed through the devil's domain, haven't we? If he's the prince of the power of the air. That means that he's saying that you, Christians, you have entered into the heavenly conquest of the victorious Christ. This is realized in a heavenly calling. That we might know the hope of his calling, one hope of your calling. What is this heavenly calling? Well, it's certainly to a heavenly citizenship. We are fellow citizens with the saints in the city of God, in the New Jerusalem, in the very metropolis of the Messiah, revealing a heavenly character with all lowliness and meekness. If we're to walk worthy of this calling, it must mean that we are now seen to be Christians. We are Christ-like. We are Christ ones. To a heavenly conduct, we are seen to be characterized by those who do habitually walk according to that calling. In fact, people do see in us the heavenly Christ. If we're to walk in love as Christ also loved us, isn't that the issue? That people see that we are of the same kind as the heavenly Christ. We are his kin. But this does involve us, as our brother Malcolm's going to say later, in a heavenly conflict. Not just a conflict of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers who would seek by all means to prevent the Christian from maintaining his integrity and his testimony before the world as under God. Well now, what shall we be then in the future? We will eternally display his grace. We will not eternally display our good works. And don't misunderstand me, because good works are simply a display of his grace. But it's to him that the glory shall be given, because we have been saved by grace, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But, as the Apostle tells us, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us will be displayed throughout the ages upon ages that are to come. You say, whatever has the church been constituted for, as a vessel of display, we are going to be displayed throughout all eternity as the recipients of his grace. And what God could do with such unredeemable humanity? Well, says the Apostle, we have been saved by his grace. And this means through faith alone and not of works. What is faith in this context? It is simply the hand of faith reaching unto the divine hand of grace. Saved is in the perfect tense, and it really means you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will yet be saved. It's not quite a present tense, but it has the idea of looking back to the past about something that's still valid and abiding in the present, and therefore holds certain hope for the future. So when we talk about we've been saved, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will yet be saved. But we will yet be saved because we are being saved and we have been saved. And it's no good just simply quoting this verse to the unregenerate saying, this is the basis upon which you come to faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's a verse that the apostle is giving to believers. You believers, by grace you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will yet be saved. Through faith? Through. Not of yourself. Whether it was in the situation that you found yourself and I found myself prior to our salvation, or the situation we find ourselves subsequent to our salvation. Because one of the big problems that the unregenerate man has is he wants to save himself by his works, and one of the big problems that the regenerate has, if only I can do better, God will accept me more. Well, let's be quite clear about it. If I'm going to quote this verse to the unredeemed and the unregenerate, then I better make sure that as I point the finger to them, I point all the rest back to me. Because what I need to learn in this verse that our brother Fred was telling us this morning, he learnt first before he learnt verse 10, was a verse that really is a Christian verse. You have been saved! And isn't that what we Christians have got to get into these hearts and souls of ours? We have been saved. And therefore, if we are living contrary to the saving work of God, we are a disgrace to him and a dishonor to his holy name. And the verse should never be taken as a verse by which I find that I can snipe at the unregenerate and not recognize that this is my actual living, vital, vibrant testimony. It must be my testimony. You say, well, now I give my testimony. Well, this is the testimony we've all got. For by grace we have been saved. We are being saved. We will yet be saved. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest I should boast nor you. It's a testimony that's age-abiding and eternal. Well now, what's the result? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was by the pre-ordination of God. Pre-planned, pre-purposed, prepared beforehand. It was that God would turn us about from the course we're in and we would walk a new way and live a new life. And that's what we've got to face up to We do so. We are his workmanship. We're God's theatre. Or if you like, we're God's poem being told out in such eloquent language and in such telling words. God's masterpiece. God's finished product. Does that give us highfalutin ideas of ourselves? We must think grand, glorious, divine thoughts if we're ever going to be them, my brethren. Are we God's masterpiece? We are! Well, how then can we live in anything less than what God requires and God desires? What's he talking about when he says we are God's workmanship? I suggest to you he's saying we're new creatures and therefore we're God's sons. We're no longer the sons of disobedience. We are now the people characterized by an allegiance and by a dependence and by an obedience of heart. We are seen to be the sons of the living God. And what's more, we are now brand new Christians. We are Christ ones. There is that work going on, day by day, constituting us Christians. The sealing of the Spirit, the redeeming work of the Son, the choice of the Father, as we go back into chapter 1, shows that all the purpose of God was towards this goal, that we would be seen to be the living embodiment of his Son, the very epitome of Jesus Christ. You say, I can't be that. You can't be that, but for his grace, neither can I. But what the passage is talking about is by his grace we can be. And I know some of you are going to rattle my chain later and say you're teaching sinners perfection. I'm doing nothing of the kind. But I am saying that by the grace of God we can be all that God intended. And what's more, my brethren, we shall be. Oh, God's purpose isn't going to be turned back. We shall be the very epitome of his Son in all the magnificence of that display. Well, the question then becomes, of course, how does all this work out? Well, let me just say one or two things before we pass on to the second section. I'm quoting now from Professor Bruce's commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians. I recommend you buy yourself a copy. It is a high and lofty epistle. But I think Professor Bruce's commentary is the best in terms of communication and certainly the best in terms of communicating the message to the average believer. If you have difficulty in reading, well, I suggest this is just the commentary for you. We're saved not by works, but for good works in God's gracious purpose. No one more wholeheartedly than Paul repudiated good works as the ground of salvation. No one more wholeheartedly insisted on good works as the fruit of salvation. Now, Brother Fred said something this morning that was very momentous, wasn't it? He'd learnt verses 8 and 9, but it was almost half a lifetime later on that he learnt verse 10. I suggest to you that's a parable of the Brethren movement. Not in any way pointing the finger at you, Fred. But I'm suggesting to you that many of us were taught and had thrashed into us as young Christians. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and verse 10 was deliberately left off. What a pity that it wasn't deliberately taught at the exact same time, so that there'll be no dichotomy between the fact that on the one front we're saved not by works, but on the other front we're saved for good works. If you're a reader of church history, you will recognize that a good number of churches grappled with this passage. Take, for instance, the 39 Articles. What does it say? Article 11 says, we're accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we're justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification. That's the section of the Edwardian homilies in which there is a delightful section on what the truth of justification means. Well, now, you're going to say to me that that's where they stopped. No, they didn't. They went on to Article 12, and they stated immediately the other side of the coin. albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment. In other words, they're saying you couldn't be saved by works either before or after. Yet, they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out of necessarily of a true and lively faith, inasmuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. You see, they didn't fall into the dichotomy that some of us have. You are saved by grace, now you can do as you like and live as you like. They said, no, the evidence that you have been saved is that you do live in all good conduct and all good character before God. Now, there's a number of our people, not only in Australia, but in other countries in our world, who presume now to say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so you can sin on and sin on and sin on, and grace will come on and come on and come on, and they forget to read the next verse, but God forbid. Come on now to consider what this Savoy Declaration says about it. And I've missed the section now in terms of good works, but just consider this now. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their faith unto holiness, or their fruit unto holiness rather, may have the end eternal life. Now they didn't fall into the dichotomy that many of our people at the present time, in my judgment, are falling into. That you're saved by grace, and now you can just pick and choose and live as you like in the old house. You just can't. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, the only way that the world is going to subscribe to a credible creed is that they know you don't live like that. Nor I. Second part of the chapter, very quickly now. If power has been put forward to, and you turn back the page, if power has been put forward by which we can live as we ought before God, then quite clearly that same power is put that we can live together for God. You get the point? Well, the Griffith Thomas that said, the brethren rightly divided the scriptures, but unfortunately divided themselves in doing so. Now, there's just a bit too much truth in that for us to let it go by. We need to face up to the fact that if I have now been constituted a child of my Father, then I've been constituted a member of the family of God. And therefore the same power that's been put forth in terms of my salvation has been put forth so that I might live together not only on the horizontal but also on the vertical. All right, our former alienation as to the past, our present unification in the present, our ultimate destination in the future. Raised, recreated, reconciled and received. Now we'll go through those just briefly. I've got a few more moments than the clock declares because we did start late. Our former alienation. We were outside the covenants of Israel. We were uncircumcised Gentiles. We were rank outsiders. No question about it. And the Jew would not for one moment hesitate to say so. What's more, we're alienated from the Christ of God. We were without the messianic hope that Israel had. We were without Christ. We were without Christ in salvation. We were cut off too from the course of history. We were without hope. That means we had no future, and we were without God, no Savior. Or we trusted in false gods, but they could never save. This was our position as aliens from the covenant of Israel, aliens from the Christ of God, aliens from the very God of creation. Absolutely alienated from God and from man. Now, people say that's just too strong a prescription of the state. It was the exact state of the Roman Jewish world and the Roman Grecian world of the first century. No question about it. There was not only an alienation from God, but there was an alienation from each other, Jew and Gentile, that was absolutely total. You know it's not lawful for one that is a Jew to enter into the house of one that is a Gentile. So, let me put Professor Bruce's words up for you. This description of the Gentile status before they were reached by God's gracious purpose in Christ is, in a more general sense, a vivid and apt summary of the moral condition of the pagan rank and file in the first century Greco-Roman world. The breach was total. Who ever could bridge it? Talk about iron curtains, bamboo curtains, Berlin walls. The breach was so total that only God could bridge it. I put a question in there. How would we summarize our present world so as to reach them with the gospel? The apostle didn't listen at the wall. He knew the state and therefore knew the remedy. And hence the remedy is given. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about a reconciling work that's been done through the death of the Lord Jesus, whereby a man is reconciled to God and whereby men and women are reconciled to each other. Let's not have it that the gospel is only on the horizontal. It is also on the vertical. So when he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentile particularly as in mine, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank God for the reconciling work of Christ that brought me to God. But if I've been brought to God, I've been brought to those who are God's too. And reconciliation is a fact and not a fiction between those who have been reconciled by the blood of Christ. Though he goes on to talk about the fact that peace has been made and now the accomplishment of it is declared in, and I'm following Swami's outline, those of you who are aware, what does he say? For he himself is our peace. It's the work of Christ to bring about that peaceful resolution of that estranged relationship between God and man and man and man. And Christ has done it. Thank God. He's done it. To do it, he must demolish the barriers between God and man and man and man. That barrier of that law, that implacable law, and that barrier of that middle wall of petition that had written on it, Gentiles keep out, anyone passing by, in similar words, does so on the pain of death. So there was not only the great estrangement between man and God, but also the estrangement between Jew and Gentile that must be overcome. And if he's going to bring, as he has done, man to God and man to God, then the barriers must be destroyed. They are. To what end? That a new body might be made. That's it. He states in no uncertain terms, having himself one new man created from the two, thus making peace. Well, do we know about it? Has anyone told us about it? Well, he certainly came and preached peace to you that were far off and to you that were near, quoting, of course, from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 52, the wonderful truth of the fact that those who are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace come saying, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near. We proclaim a gospel of peace, a peace that's been brought about by the blood of his cross, a peace that has been made and now is enjoyed by those who believe. We are introduced then to the Father through him by the one Spirit. We have the introduction. And Jew calls God Father, and Gentile calls God Father, and they are one in the family of God. Again, I'm quoting from Professor Bruce. I'm not suggesting that I've got a kind of a special hero worship of him, by the way, but I'm trying to encourage you to buy his book so that you'll read it and you'll come to terms with the epistle more clearly. No iron curtain, colour bar, class distinction or national frontier of today is more absolute than the cleavage between the Jew and Gentile was in antiquity. The greatest triumph of the gospel in the apostolic age was that it overcame this long-standing estrangement and enabled Jew and Gentile to become truly one in Christ. Those who enter into peace with God must have peace with one another, and nothing but the gospel can remove the barriers which divide mankind into hostile groups in the present age. Nothing but the gospel. Well said. Well now, we can come to our conclusion, our ultimate destination. If we've been constituted as one body, answerable to the one head, members of one family, owning one God as Father, then three things are quite clearly true. We have the freedom of the city of God. We may never have the freedom of the city of Sydney, but as Christians, we've got the freedom of the city of God. We're no longer outsiders excluded. We are now fellow citizens. The divine inclusion has taken place. We're going to have a look in a moment what that means. Our fellowship in the household of God. We're now of and in the family of God. It's now neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. We are members of the one family. Citizens of the one city, members of the one family, and what's more, we've reached our fullness in the sanctuary of God, and here is the word naos, it's the holiest of all, is our home. The foundation, of course, is messianic. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, of course, are seen to be linked with the chief cornerstone. And I take it that what we're dealing with here is that the apostles and prophets are foundational to the church, and I'm going to argue that strongly in chapter 4, and I believe it comes up also in chapter 3. You remember the 18 odd years that I was here, those of you who were present at the last conference I spoke here 18 years ago, that's going back a long time, we did have some kind of debate on apostles and prophets at that time. I have not changed my mind over the 18 years. I still believe that the apostles and prophets of chapter 4 are foundational to the church as decreed in chapter 2 and as further stated in chapter 3. More of that when our brother Malcolm comes to it. If that's the case, and the foundation has been well and truly laid, then the framework is being fitly joined together. There is, of course, a mixed metaphor where the body is seen to be growing. But, of course, it's got to be a mixed metaphor because it's more than a building, it's also a body. And the church now, as properly founded, can grow upon that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And as we have the New Testament writings of the apostles and prophets as the very fulcrum by which we can grow and extend in the things of God. And the finish is certainly envisaged that it will be seen to be growing into a holy temple. A holy temple. Well now, I want to say four things to conclude. The summary. We have been raised to life, the heavenly life of and in Christ. No question about that. We have been recreated, the people of God, his masterpiece. We have been reconciled to God and to each other by Christ Jesus. We have been. We have been received by God within his city, his family and his temple. And I suggest to you the whole idea of the city is unity. The whole idea of the family is harmony. And the whole idea of the temple is purity. And what God intends is that we be seen to be a united people, living in harmony and in absolute purity before him as a true vessel of display to the eternal ages and to the world that now is. That's God's great purpose. May it be so for his name's sake.